me ask you to turn in your Bibles now. First of all, to 1 John 4. Last Lord's Day, we addressed in particular verse 18 of 1 John 4. And it is here that John talks about how it is that perfect love casts out fear. Now, the thing that I want to remind you all of is this very important truth. With what John teaches in verse 18, we have to remember that it is entirely connected to a broader argument that he has been developing in this chapter. And we could go further back than where I'm going to take you, but at the very least, we should go back to verse 14 and think about the context of what John is teaching us when we talk about this idea of perfect love casting out fear. Well, if you go back to verse 14, remember, he's been showing us that the child of God who has genuine faith in Jesus Christ, they have confidence before God's judgment seat, before his judgment. And that is because of the finished work of Christ. So, if we go back to verse 14, he says this, "We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Then in verse 15, he says the following, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." Up to that point, we talked about in verse 15 that word homologese, where it talks about this idea of confessing Jesus as being the Son of God. That means that we took on, if we're believers, we took on the confession and truth of the reality of the fact that Jesus and Jesus alone is the Savior. In other words, that's another way of saying, I agree with Jesus, I agree with the gospel, I agree with what God has to say about me as a sinner and what he has to say about his Son, Jesus Christ, as being the Savior. That's what the word homologese means. Then, in verse 16, he begins with the word "and," which means he's connecting the argument here. So he says, "And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us." What love is that? Well, if you go back further into verse 10, he calls Jesus the propitiation for our sins. And in verse 14, as we've already identified, he's called the Savior. In other words, if you come to believe this truth, the love that God has for us, that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, that means that he is the satisfaction of the Father, having borne our sins and having received the just judgment and wrath that was due to us for those sins, this he did in our stead. That's what makes him the propitiation or the satisfaction of the Father. If we believe that and we believe that he is the Savior, then this is true. That we are genuine believers. And so he then says, God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And then he says, by this love is perfected. That's another way of saying God's love has been made manifest in your life. If you believe that Jesus is the Savior, if you believe he's the propitiation for your sins, if you believe that he's the Son of God and the only one who can save you, then mark this, God's love has been completed or perfected in you. In other words, you have come to the completion or the accomplished mission of God's work of love in your life so that you have received that love, you have experienced that love, that love is now manifested in you as a born-again child of God. That being true, he then says, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. You can't read that statement without everything else that he said. How can I have confidence in the day of judgment? It's only because of the Savior. It's only because he's the propitiation for my sins. It's only because he is the perfect substitute for my sin. It's only because of his perfect work on my behalf. That's how I have confidence in the day of judgment. It's not because of myself, it's not because of my works, it's not because of my self-sufficiency. I don't have it. Then John said this, "Because as he is, so also are we in the world. There is no love, fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love." Now there's your antithesis. Who are those who are perfected in love? Well, it's those who have believed that Jesus is the propitiation for their sins, and they believe that Jesus is the Savior. Those are the ones who are perfected in love, and therefore they have confidence in the day of judgment. Those who fear, who live a life of fear, and that's really the present participial sense of what he's saying, the one who continually is living in fear, that one has not been perfected or completed in love. In other words, they're not born of God's love. They're not born from above. They're not the children of God. That's the antithesis that he develops up to this point. He's going to expand upon that antithesis all the way to the end of the chapter. But the thing that we have to understand is that verse 18 brings us to this final contrast, where the bottom line is that before God's judgment seat, you're either going to have confidence because of Christ and his finished work, or you're going to have a fear of punishment. Those are the two options. It's either going to be one or the other. And basically, it boils down to this reality of either trusting Christ and understanding that he is a forgiver of sinners for all those who come to him and place their faith in him. And if you've done that, then you can have confidence in the day of judgment. But if you have not done that, the only thing that you are left with is a fear of punishment. That's it. And that's really the divide of humanity that John has been developing all the way up to this chapter, talking about the difference between the children of God, as he says, and the difference between the children of the devil. Those are the two categories of humanity that he's been expanding upon and has been teaching us all the way up to this point. This is important. This is crucial. And the thing that we have to understand is that if we really are, in fact, placing our faith and trust in the Lord, then mark this. The fear that we're going to have, the reverence for God that we're going to have, is going to be different. It's not going to be the fear of punishment anymore. And so, last week I did mention Psalm 130 in verse 3, where the psalmist says, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" By the way, what's the answer to that rhetorical question? No one. Who can stand in the presence of the judge? If God is really the one who is counting and marking and keeping track of sins, who in the world is going to be able to stand before that tribunal? Answer, nobody. So, who could stand? But then he says, but there is forgiveness with you. And then he says, that you may be feared. Really? A forgiven person? A person who's been forgiven of their sins? Do they really fear God? Absolutely. They reverence and fear God as being the only one who can forgive them of their sins, understanding that he has that power and authority to do it. And such a fear, such a reverence for God, then leads him to this conclusion in the psalm, Psalm 130 in verse 7. He says, O Israel, and he commands Israel. He says, O Israel, here's the imperative, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. It ends with a call to hope, knowing that God and God alone redeems his people. Something that came to mind during the week, and I'm going to say right now that I was planning on preaching on in the text, moving on to verses 19 and 20 this morning. But I'll tell you, and this happens to me sometimes, where I'll go through a text and I'll just think to myself, you know what, there's so much more that needs to be said. Because we've just talked about really two different distinct categories of fear. As we went through verse 18, we therefore came to the conclusion in the summary of this text that there's a godly fear, there's a godly reverence that the children of God have for their Father, their Heavenly Father, and then there's an ungodly fear, a fear of punishment that John just addressed in 1 John 4:18. And I believe that this is such an important issue that we really ought to give it the just due and attention that it deserves. Yes, there are at least two kinds of fear, at least in the broadest sense of categorical thinking. And the fact of that, I think, is the truth of that is something that is sadly ignored in our day and age. And I believe that an ignorance and a misunderstanding of this truth has led to a lot of compromise, a lot of misunderstanding. and really a lot of confusion concerning the nature of God and the nature of our relationship with Him, even especially as Christians. I would recommend to you, and I'm not going to be able to, in the span of time that we have, I'm not going to be able to give this subject the attention and time that it really deserves, and I do want to get back to 1 John, but I do want to at least give you a sample platter of thoughts and ideas about this very important subject. But I would refer you to a deeper work that is excellent, written by John Bunyan. It is called A Treatise on the Fear of God. And it is excellent. And everything that we have summarized and talked about in 1 John 4, verse 18 up to this point, Bunyan says even better than I have. And he says far more about this subject than I did last week or I even will this morning. So if you really want to immerse yourself in this subject, I would refer you to that work and encourage you to read it. But this morning, I do want to summarize what we talked about last Lord's Day with a bit of a sample platter to think about really the reality of fear and the fact that there are categorically different notions of fear. And in the broadest sense, there is the ungodly fear that we talked about in last week in verse 18, but there's also a godly fear and reverence that a true child of God will have for the Lord. And I think people get confused over this issue, or sometimes they think that, well, you can't have fear for God and be joyful at the same time, or somehow people sometimes think that fear gets in the way of genuine worship and so forth. I've had people talk that way to me and say that, well, no, fear is no longer has a place in my life, and they'll even use verse 18 of 1 John 4 to argue that point. John is not saying that as Christians we're now irreverent. He's not saying that somehow in the experience of conversion that we no longer reverence and fear God as respectful children ought to render to their Heavenly Father. No, he's not saying that. And by the way, Bunyan in his work on the Treatise of the Fear of God, he raises that objection. He raises the argument of the person who would use 1 John 4:18 to say, well, I no longer have any fear in my life whatsoever concerning God. And he refutes that argument and shows and demonstrates very well that no, as the children of God, we still do fear God. It's just different. It's remarkably different. We fear Him now with respect, honor, and reverence that is due to His name. And we do so not in such a way that we flee from Him, but we do it now in such a way that we bow the knee in regard for Him. It's a great difference between these two ideas. But then I've got to say that this is so important that I believe that the modern church has really stepped into the pit of bad thinking on this subject. And there are a lot of people who think that somehow we're to live lives that are essentially irreverent. A lack of preaching, a lack of proper biblical preaching on the subject of the fear of God, I believe, has raised up a generation that is principally antinomian and frankly irreverent towards God. I can't help but to notice it. I'll drive down the street and I'll see all these different worship services that are advertised, and they keep advertising about how casual they are. In the way that they approach worship and so forth. And usually when they use that kind of language, they're talking about casual dress or casual, contemporary music and so forth. Lots of times, though, it really does denote a kind of a casual attitude towards our approach towards God. Now, that's problematic. The other problematic version of this is to so emphasize the fear of God that we actually approach Him as though He's unapproachable. Or that we so emphasize fear that it is really kind of the centerpiece of everything else that we talk about. Now, that's an imbalance, too. Neither imbalance is godly nor wise. What we need to do is just ask the question, what does Scripture teach on this subject? And help us to think, therefore, about what our relationship with God is and why reverence and fear has a very important place in our relationship with the Lord. In fact, just to quote Bunyan on this subject, he says in his treatise on the fear of God, at the very beginning of the work, by the way, he quotes Revelation chapter 14 and verse 7, where the angel, remember, flying in mid-heaven, is preaching what is called the eternal gospel. And three imperatives are given in that eternal gospel, the first of which is fear God. Fear God and give Him glory and worship Him. Those are the three imperatives that are given in the eternal gospel proclaimed in mid-heaven in Revelation chapter 14. Referring to that fear and reverence, Bunyan says this. He refers to it as the duty that we have to fear God. He refers to it as a duty. He says, "I call it the fear of God, the highest duty, because it is, as I may call it, not only a duty in itself, but as it were the salt that seasoneth every duty. But there is no duty performed by us that can by any means be accepted of God if it be not seasoned with godly fear. Wherefore the apostle saith, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably and with reverence and godly fear." Now you say, well, where did that come from? Bunyan does have the habit of quoting verses, and sometimes he doesn't give you the reference. So that gives you an opportunity to dig through the Word and find it. So he's quoting from Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. And it's interesting. It's a wonderful text, Hebrews 12:28, which talks about this solemn duty of reverencing God with godly fear. Remember that in that chapter, in Hebrews chapter 12, he talks about the loving discipline that the Father gives to His children. And then he talks about how it is that we no longer have a relationship with God such that it's a fear based upon punishment. He talks about that in verses 18 through 21. No, but now we have a filial fear. He talks about, particularly in verse 28, where we now reverence Him and honor Him and fear Him as our Heavenly Father. It's a big difference between a fear of punishment and a fear of God that is reverential and that honors Him in view of His holy name. Big difference. It's the difference between heaven and hell. That's how much difference there is. And brethren, I would say to you, failure to understand this is dangerous. And it is even problematic, because the reality is that if we don't understand this reality, this concept of the fact that, A, we're either trusting in the finished work of Christ, and we therefore have confidence in the day of judgment, or we're not trusting in the finished work of Christ, and therefore the only fear we have is a fear of punishment, that divide, that distinction, as I said, is the difference between heaven and hell. And it's a difference between someone appearing before the judgment seat of God with either their resume or redeeming blood, the redeeming blood of Christ. That's a big difference. And so we've got to understand these principles. We've got to understand these truths. And so I do want to just go through a little bit here this morning, a summary, a sample platter of some of the important principles that I think we should consider concerning godly joy. And as I've already said, we've got to avoid the extremes. If we only emphasize fear, and you emphasize fear in the sense of the fact that God is unapproachable, well, you know what? You're not actually emphasizing what the Bible emphasizes for the children of God. If you whitewash the subject of fear from your preaching, from your thinking, from your meditation, then you're also violating the standard of Scripture. And I fear that that's really more the habit in the modern day. People don't want to hear about the fear of God. It's an uncomfortable subject. It really bears into this reality of the fact that, you know what, God as an awesome God, a powerful God, the God of all the deities that men create, the fact that He is so worthy of this reverence does chafe against the souls of men, because they don't want to bow the knee. The idea of bowing the knee to such a worthy God actually bothers men, and so they don't like to hear about fearing God. They don't like to hear about submissiveness and submission to Him and His name and His worthiness and His glory. But I would submit to you that this is an important subject. And we have, here and there, we've talked about this subject as it is arisen in the text, but I do want to just expand upon it a little bit more. So three principles I want us to think about this morning about the subject of godly fear. Number one, reverence or godly fear is absolutely fundamental or foundational to worship. The fear of God is foundational to worship, genuine worship. The alternative to that is to say that I can worship the Lord with irreverence. Sounds crazy when you say it that way, doesn't it? But that's the reality. If you don't accept the premise of what I just stated, and as we're going to expand upon it in Scripture, but not accepting that premise is to say that, you know what, I can worship the Lord with irreverence. No. No, actually, reverence is foundational to worship. And if there isn't a heart of reverence and fear of God in the bosom of the worshiper, then there is no genuine worship taking place. We've got to start there as a premise to really everything else that we're going to talk about here this morning. Secondly, second principle. Godly fear is also foundational to joy. Now, this is the thing that I think really blows the minds of people, that they should think that somehow that really I'm to fear God and rejoice in Him? That doesn't seem to go together. Joy, fear, what? People respond to that and it's like, well, no, we can't do both of those things. And yet Scripture really shows us and demonstrates time and again that the reality is that you can't have genuine joy unless you are reverencing and fearing God. In fact, if you take genuine reverence and fear of God out of your life, you're not going to have real joy. You're not going to have real satisfaction. You're not going to have real peace. So, again, this is a very important principle, and we have a lot of people today who don't have real joy. They don't have real peace because they're not bowing the knee to the Lord. Thirdly, and we'll conclude with this point, reverence for God is loving. Reverence for God is loving. And I end here because it's important that we understand that God desires that we reverence Him. And you know what? He's worthy of that reverence. And if we omit that out of our relationship, it's really unloving. If we think about that in those terms, I think it'll help us to understand the importance of reverence, because God is so worthy of all of our devotion, all of our affections, all of our devotion to Him in every facet, form, and way, that we ought to render to Him everything that He deserves. And so fear of Him, reverence for Him, is a part of our loving Him. And we again, if we don't understand that, then really we're going to affect the nature of our relationship with Him in a very adverse way. So let's think about these principles. And again, this is just a summary. This is just a sample platter. There is so much more that could be said about this subject, but I think in a very brief manner, we can at least cover some very important ground here. Let's think about this first principle that we just talked about, that reverence or the fear of God is foundational to worship. It is foundational to worship. And I would just say this, if you want a negative example of what we're talking about, there are plenty of examples. Just first of all, you can go to the example of King Uzziah. You'll remember, what did King Uzziah do? He rushed into the temple without permission and decided to offer up a sacrifice of incense, and the Lord struck him with leprosy and he died. Filled with irreverence, filled with a lack of regard and respect for God and what He prescribes for worship, Uzziah just took it upon himself to worship the Lord in accordance with his own desire, and he was dead. A moment of great shame. Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, they offered up what? A strange fire to God. What happened to them? The Lord struck them down and they died. Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit. Not having a regard or reverence for God, they were struck down as an example for God's desire that He be reverenced and honored as God. So we could just begin with these negative examples and show you and just demonstrate by those negative examples that these are people who did not have a proper fear of God, reverence for Him and His nature and His character, such that they just in their lawless spirits just decided to do whatever they wanted, and they were struck down as an example for us to see and understand that no, fear, reverence is necessary for proper worship. Jesus teaches us to pray in a way that helps us to think about this idea. Remember in Matthew chapter 6, He taught the disciples to pray, beginning with the first of all of the elements of the prayer that He taught them. He said, pray in this way, our Father who is in heaven. By the way, saying where God is helpful, because what He then says is this, hallowed be your name. God is in heaven. He, in other words, that's another way of saying God has all authority. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and He is the one who presides in authority over all of His creation. That is a declaration of His absolute authority over everything. And then Jesus says this, "Pray this, hallowed be thy name." From the Greek word hagiazo, it's the idea of consecrating, separating something that is holy, separate, distinct, and worthy of that distinction. So in other words, this opening prayer that Jesus gives to the disciples is a call to regard or reverence God's name as holy. So even in the introduction of prayer here, Jesus is calling upon us as His disciples to reverence the holy, holy, holy name of God. In Genesis chapter 31 and verse 42, Jacob, interestingly, calls God, literally by name, the fear of God. The fear of Isaac. He says this, he says, "If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been for me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed." He's speaking to Laban when he says that. Here he uses as a name for God, he calls him the fear of Isaac. Bunyan comments on this and helps us to understand that God, even by His identity, is spoken of in terms of being the one who is worthy of such reverence and such fear. And so Bunyan says this in his treatise of the fear of God. He says, "By the fear, that is, by the God of his father Isaac. And indeed, God may well be called the fear of His people, not only because they have by His grace made Him the object of their fear, but because of the dread and terrible majesty that is in Him. He is a mighty God and a great and terrible, and with God is terrible majesty." Now, these are words that you don't hear in the modern day. But I would encourage you to read the scriptures that he assigns here, Bunyan does, in his text that he just gave us here, and look at Daniel 7:28. Daniel chapter 10 verse 17, Nehemiah 1:5, Nehemiah 4:14, and 9:32, and Job 37:22. I don't have time to go through all this, but I'll tell you what. Time and time again, we see that God's nature, God's character is described as being awesome, majestic, holy, all-powerful. He is called by name, Pantocrator, Almighty. And these are fearful concepts when you think about the implications of Him having all authority, all power. We hallow His name, we sanctify it, we set it apart as being unique, and we confess as the people of God that He is worthy of reverence and fear. Now, I've had people say to me, "Well, you know what, in heaven, we're going to stop fearing God." I've had people say that. They think that somehow that we're going to be done with this thing of fearing or reverencing God. I don't see that in Scripture. I briefly mentioned Revelation chapter 14 at the beginning. Remember the angel flying in mid-heaven, the command that is given, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water." There again, it's called the eternal gospel. And the principal command of those three commands is to fear God. Now, why eternal? Why is this gospel of fearing God, giving Him glory and worshiping Him, why is it called eternal? Well, first of all, God is eternally worthy of such fear or reverence, such glory, and such worship. He always and ever will be worthy of such things. So we can call it eternal in that respect. But we also refer to it as the eternal gospel because this is the very revelation that comes to us from God's eternal decree. And so this priority of worshiping God and reverencing Him, we find it where? We find it both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And it has really been the same message overall in its primitive and basic sense. God is worthy of reverence, fear, glory, and worship. But mark this. This is not the natural orientation of the human heart. This idea of reverencing God, bowing the knee to Him, it is not a part of our nature. And even as the redeemed of God, we struggle with this matter. I don't know if you probably have had the experience. I know you've had the experience where you're praying and maybe you're struggling with some anxiety in your life and you're battling over the struggles and thoughts and issues that you're going through in life, and you're thinking about this and you're thinking about that, and maybe it's a bill that needs to be paid, or maybe it's some sort of a legal issue, or maybe it's a family issue, or who knows what it is. But finding time to just have that quiet solitude, that silence before God, to just worship Him and to honor Him in view of His worthiness, to be reverenced and adored and honored in that way. And yet the busyness of life can just crowd in. And the fears of life can compete with that fear for God. And I say to you that this is really the essence and substance of what David is talking about when he's battling over that, having that focus of reverencing God and not fearing his circumstances. So he says this in Psalm 86 and verse 11. He says, "Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth." And then he says this, "Unite my heart to fear your name." Unite my heart to fear your name. That's such an interesting expression, but it's from the Hebrew word yechad, which is a derivative of echad, which means one or unify. And that's really the idea here. He's saying, you know what? I'm just split apart with all the concerns and fears that I have in this world. Lord, unite my heart to just have one focus of reverence, that I would fear you above men, above my circumstances. You're the one who deserves fear and reverence, and not these men who are trying to kill me. And that's part of what he's talking about in Psalm 86. But that's what God does with his people. He unites us in our hearts, and he unites us even in our purpose to reverence and worship him above all. Jeremiah chapter 32. The Lord promises that He will gather out His people from the lands after promising that He would bring destruction to the nation. He then promises to gather His people. And so He says, "I will gather them out of the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation. And I will bring them back to the place and make them dwell in safety. They shall be my people. I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me." Listen, to fear God is a gift from God. And it is a provision of grace that we would reverence Him rather than fearing men and fearing our enemies and fearing those who oppose us and the gospel. You think of the most fearful moments that you've ever been through in life, and I can guarantee you, you've struggled in your own sense of fear for God in that moment. There's a trading in from one to the other in a moment like that, where you start saying, you know what, I'm going to offer fear to a man, or fear to my circumstance, more than I'm actually going to reverence and fear the God who is providentially overseeing these circumstances. Or maybe He's providentially, we could say, overseeing those who are opposing me and afflicting me. God must be first in all these things. And that's why it's so healthy, spiritually healthy, to reverence God above all. And it is so spiritually destructive to do anything else. You know, I think that there are times when I talk to people and I ask them about how their life is going, specifically how they're doing spiritually. And sometimes I just get a response of, well, I'm doing this activity and I'm involved in that Bible study and I'm, you know, doing all these things and the church has us doing all these programs and so forth. And sometimes I hear a response of activities and busyness and so forth, but I'm not really hearing about how they're doing in their soul. And there's a difference, isn't there? Because you can get involved in things and you can crank the handle and you can be so busy that you can't even think straight, but that doesn't necessarily mean that you're growing. That just means you're busy. In fact, sometimes that kind of busyness takes you away from the silent devotion, the be still and know that I am God of Psalm 46:10, that really brings us back to this moment and time of contemplation, quiet contemplation before God, where we are actually growing in depth in our spiritual devotion to God rather than just running around and being busy. Here in America, we've got a lot of activities, a lot of busyness, and I talk to a lot of people who are very busy, and they're spinning the plates and they're cranking the handles, but that doesn't necessarily mean that you're growing spiritually or that you're growing in your reverence for God. By the way, that priority of silent contemplation, it's in heaven. I'm always amazed when I read Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1, that when the Lamb broke the seventh seal, it says there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. A half an hour. That's a long period of silent devotion and reverence for God. How loud was that silence in heaven? By the way, you read through the book of Revelation, there's always this loud praise that is being given to God, and yet in this moment of silence, before the judgment of God continues, there's silence. As the worshipers in heaven are still and they know that He is God. Brethren, it is this reverential devotion to God that is a first and principal priority. We are called to fear God as the children of our Heavenly Father. And this is fundamental to our worship. Without it, all that you are is in, all that you will be an irreverent person who is just playing out the activity of worship. It is fundamental to genuine worship. Which leads us to our second thought. Only a heart that is quieted by this reverence that we're speaking about, only a heart that is quieted by such reverence can have and experience true joy. And so that's why I say that reverence is foundational to joy. Now, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 4. Here's another moment of loud praise that is being given to God. And so, in the process and procession of this praise, we read about that moment of celebration, and it says that the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him. What? Really? Let me read that again. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him. The small and the great. Then I heard something like a voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. I just wonder what that sounded like. It just must have been absolutely amazing for John to hear this. And they said this, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. You know what? The people most qualified here in heaven to sing this praise of God are those who fear Him. Because that's what they're doing. These people who fear God, they're praising Him, they're celebrating. There's joy and there's fear or reverence. These are not polar opposites. These are not things that fight against each other. Brethren, they're actually things that go together and harmonize in the bosom of a person who truly has been born from above. Because they understand that no one else has power and authority and dominion other than the one who deserves our reverence and worship. And so in Him we have real joy. And only a person who truly reverences God can understand how joyful and how wonderful it is to worship the true Lord. And so those who praise God best reverence Him rightly. But by the way, this is not new. I just read from the book of Revelation. Go back to the Old Testament, you know it, you see the same principle being stated. Psalm 2, for example, verse 11. It says, worship the Lord with reverence, and then it says, and rejoice with trembling. And that word trembling, it's the same word that's used in Psalm 119 and verse 120, which says, my flesh trembles for fear of you. So here, the psalmist is saying, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Joy, reverence, side by side. Then it says, do homage to the Son that He not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. And then He ends with this, how blessed are all who take refuge in Him. In other words, if you're in Christ, if you're taking refuge in the promised Messiah, then that's the place of joy, reverential joy. But if you're not in Him, if you're not taking refuge in Him, you're on the outside and you have only the fear that John talks about in 1 John 4:18, and that is the fear of punishment. It's just one or the other. Same principle, same truth, same thing all over again. I know I've shared with you the story of my own conversion and how it is that when I was a brand new believer, I was so afraid. At the beginning of my conversion, I was very fearful. Because all that I knew was is that I was on the devil's side and I lived for him. And I lived for him with a great deal of energy and effort. Then I was saved, and then I knew and understood that I was on now God's side of things, and now I knew that I was in opposition to the world, to the God of this world, to the devil. And so I struggled with fear. I didn't understand truth in the Scriptures. I didn't understand a lot of principles. So I would go to bed just rehearsing truths about the greatness of God's power and His authority, and would just be able to comfort my heart enough to finally go to sleep, meditating on the greatness of God, His power, and knowing the fact that though I have people who are standing in opposition to me, I have the Almighty God standing behind me. And in view of that, I have nothing to fear but God alone. You see, it's so important that we understand that proper godly fear, reverence, brings real comfort, peace, and joy. And if you don't have that, you're not going to have peace, rest, and joy. If you don't have reverence for God, if you're not making Him the priority of your reverence and true fear, ultimately, then you're not going to be able to experience genuine joy. Nehemiah talks about how it is that when the people were being opposed, as they were rebuilding the walls of the city, that those who were opposing them and threatening war against them, they were provoking and frightening the people as they were trying to rebuild the city wall. And so it says, I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. And this is what he says, do not be afraid of them. And then he says this, remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Awesome. In other words, worthy of awe or fear. Don't fear them. It's foolish to fear them. They're just men. If you want someone to fear, fear God. Reverence Him. Because He's the one who's worthy of that reverence. And if you can reverence Him, everything else is going to be aligned. You'll have actual boldness to continue in this rebuilding of the city wall. By the way, that's the same principle that Jesus gave to His disciples. Three times He says, do not fear men. And He says this in Matthew chapter 10. In fact, I'd ask you to turn there if you would, please. He says in verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. But if they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, For there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. By the way, who's going to reveal all that? God, who has all knowledge of all things. Got to remember that. Then he says this in verse 27, "What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops." Verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? For the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows." Do not fear. Do not fear. Do not fear. Three times Jesus says, "Do not fear." But he does say, rather fear him. Rather fear God, who has this ability, power, and authority to destroy both soul and body in hell. He is worthy of that fear and reverence, not men, is his point. So the teaching that Jesus gives us is the same thing we see time and again in Scripture. It's that God is worthy of this fear, of this reverence. But you know what? Without that fear, you know what you're going to do? You're going to fear men, you're going to fear men, and you're going to fear men who all that they can do is kill the body. By the way, this is what I call the good news, bad news. The good news is all they can do is kill your body, right? That's all they can do, because they can't steal your soul. That's the good news. The good news is that your souls are forever protected in the hands of God. The bad news is that they actually believe they can do more than that, and they're deceived and fooled in that regard. But you don't let them intimidate you. You don't let them bring you to a state of fear. You can't do it. Rather, fear God. And so I've already mentioned David saying, "Unite my heart to fear your name." And I mentioned the fact that David's context was, is that he was struggling with fear. So when he says, "Unite my heart to fear your name," he was struggling over the arrogant men. He says in verse 14, "Arrogant men have risen up against me, and a band of violent men have sought my life." So in other words, he is struggling with his fear and intimidation that's coming to his soul from other men. And he's saying, "God, help me. I'm distracted by all this. Just unite my heart so that I would fear your name, not these men." It's the same thing that Jesus is saying. Don't fear them. Don't fear them. Don't fear them. Fear him. And then comes the peace, comfort, and joy at the end of that psalm where he says, "You, O Lord," this is his conclusion, "You, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me." You see, fearing God, it brings forth comfort. Fearing God, it brings forth rest, peace, and joy. But without that priority of fearing God, oh boy, you're going to be afraid of every circumstance, every nuance of every happenings in your life, every threatening that comes your way, every person that comes along. And brethren, that's not what we're called to. Jesus says, don't fear them. So a soul that is not rooted in the worship and reverence that is due to God, it is a fearful soul. And it's here that I have to say that I believe that a lack of proper preaching on this subject, and frankly, the fact that I think many pulpits have whitewashed the subject of the fear of God out of their sermons and out of their preaching, the fact that this is now almost absent in the modern day is one of the reasons, not the only reason, but it's one of the reasons why we now have a psychotherapeutic substitution in the church, so that now your problems are not really resolved with the words of Jesus where he says, "Stop fearing these other things, fear God." Instead of saying that, we're going to start to deal with your problems, your fears, your anxieties with psychology. And massaging your problems with psychotherapeutic solutions that really aren't going to help you, but they're just going to sell a lot of books and a lot of counseling hours. That's why I always say, don't ever take me to a Christian bookstore. I may end up committing a crime. I have the hardest time going into Christian bookstores, and if you ever see me walking into one with, well, never mind. I won't go there, but it's hard for me because I see these books, and they're all, you know, a lot of these are self-help books, and a lot of them are just rooted in psychological therapeutic ideas and so forth. But how many books can you find in the common Christian bookstore? How many books do you think you could ever find that would say, by command form, fear God? I got a solution for you. And by the way, that's the solution that Jesus gave to the disciples who were considering the fear of men. His solution was, you fear God. You fear God, and everything is going to get in alignment as it needs to be. If your heart is united to fear His name, you're not going to fear the men who oppose you. How many of these psychotherapeutic books could just be reduced to nothing in the presence of the teaching of Jesus on the subject? And let me say this. This applies to all of us. All of us. This applies to preachers in a very profound way. Because I'll say this, a preacher who fears men will not stand as a guardian of the truth. And we talked about that in the first hour. We talked about the fact that if a preacher is going to fear men and he's afraid about offending this person and offending that person, you know what he's going to end up doing? He's going to end up painting himself, preaching himself into a corner where no longer will he take a stand on anything, because there's always somebody out there who you're going to offend if you actually stand for the truth. If you're going to live your life by the priority of not offending this person, not offending that person, if I talk about this, it's really going to bother people. That's why I think it's a great shame when men retreat from these discussions that really address and confront the sins of our world. Again, these are ways by which we get to the message of the gospel. People need to know they're living offenses in the sight of God, to the end that they would know that they need the Savior. We can't shrink back from these things. And Paul understood this principle. He says this, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." That's it. If I'm pleasing men, I'm serving men, if that's my priority, I'm no longer a bondservant of the Lord. I'm no longer preaching the gospel. I'm just fearing men. By the way, this is very personal to me, and I have more stories than I have time in a week to share. But I'll never forget the one time we came home from vacation in Minnesota, and I was greeted with a petition signed by people who just were fed up with me because I preached the word in the way that they didn't like and so forth. They didn't like the fact that I said things that offended them and so forth. So while we were on vacation, they just had a petition signed to get rid of the preacher. Welcome home. Now the temptation would be to say, "Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, that bit about total depravity, that's offensive. I'll cut back on that. You know that bit about God's sovereignty over all things. It's offensive to some people. You know, and I think I'm going to shrink back from really talking about that. You know, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? Be sure to keep donating to the church. You know, if that's the route that I would have taken, I should just resign immediately. Forget the petition. I'll just take the initiative and just say I'm no longer a preacher of the gospel. It's not an option. It's not an option for me. It's not an option for any of us. We either fear God or we're fearing men. Those are the only two options that we see in Scripture. Let me conclude with this last point. That reverence for God is loving. Again, I think sometimes people hear the word reverence or fear and they think that doesn't fit, that doesn't go with joy. And they'll also think the same thing about love. Well, how can you fear God and love Him at the same time? Well, again, we don't have the fear of punishment as an unbeliever, but we have the fear and reverence as loving children who honor God as our Father. So this is a different relationship here of fear and reverence. And we have to understand, though, that these things actually go together. They're not to be divided, though they are typically divided in the culture and in pulpits. But I would just take you back to the foremost commandment in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Jesus called it the foremost commandment, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul. In Mark chapter 10, it's mind and strength. It's the whole being is the idea. And then if you read on, from not just from Deuteronomy 6, but in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12, it says this: Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And there it is. What does God require from you? To fear Him and to love Him. Fear and love. Together in one verse. And brethren, they go together. Because here's the thing. This is a principle we've already stated. God is awesome. And let me just, again, remind us to be very careful with our terms. The word awesome should be used very carefully. God certainly is awesome. Okay? Whatever, however else we may use that word, remember, God really is awesome. Okay? He's awe-inspiring. He really brings about fear and reverence to the heart that truly worships Him and regards Him for who He is. So mark this. If I really want to relate to God in view of who He is and what He is worthy of, then I will render unto Him that reverence and honor and respect that is due to Him. But for me to treat Him or relate to Him in any other way is to deny His worthiness of such reverence. You follow the point? Let me illustrate it for you. And I'll use my precious wife. She gets to be the example in all sorts of illustrations. This is the dilemma of being a pastor's wife. But this is not really about you, though. But imagine if I were a man who said to you, I said to you, you know, I love my wife. But then I went on to qualify what I meant by that. And I said to you that, well, I love her, but really when I'm with her, when I talk to her, when I spend time with her in every facet of time that we spend together, actually I'm thinking about another woman. If I said that to you, your eyes would open up and you would say, what in the world are you talking about? And I said, well, yeah, I'm just imagining a woman that I really would prefer. I'm with her, I love her and so forth, but really I'm imagining someone else. You know, the Bible calls that adultery. Right? And the person, by comparison, who says that they love God, but they're relating to Him as if He is somebody else, that's spiritual adultery. And so if we say that we love Him, but we say, I don't reverence you, there's no need to reverence you, that there's no place for fear. If we say that about Him, we're actually confessing not the true God, but some idol, some false deity who is unworthy of worship. That's spiritual adultery. God is awesome. Truly awesome. And He is worthy of reverence and praise and adoration and fear. And so for us to relate to Him in any other fashion is to worship Him in name, but not in truth. And by the way, John's expansion upon and exposition on the subject of love and reverence and fear and not fearing in the day of judgment, all this, he's helping us to understand qualitatively the reverence that is due to God, as that we give to God as His children, versus the ungodly fear of those who do not know Christ, who have a fear of punishment. That distinction he's helping us to understand so that we ourselves would not be guilty of idolatry. And that's why he concludes the entire epistle with this command. He says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Because if you're serving a God who is not worthy of reverence, you're serving an idol. Let me end with four exhortations quickly. Number one, and I'm speaking to parents here, but also really to grandparents too, because we have a privilege and responsibility every time we're with children, whether they're our own direct children or grandchildren, to be an example of the very things that we're talking about. It would be no help to my children if I talked to them about the priority of reverencing God, but never really exemplified that in my own life. Suddenly I would become just a hypocrite, a Pharisee. Somebody who talks and waxes eloquent about the subject, but I'm not really living it in my own life. In Malachi 1:6, God gives this indictment. He says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts? The Lord's basically saying, you know, it's just a bunch of hypocrisy for you to honor one another, and yet you don't honor me. But if I'm not the priority, all of that is nothing. The reality is that if I, as a father, if I'm not honoring, reverencing, fearing God, suddenly my message and exhortation to them to reverence the Lord is suddenly undone. Fathers and mothers need to be an example. Grandparents can be an example to their children, their grandchildren, in the same respect. It's very important because it's a crucial discussion. It centers on the very issue and subject of worship. It centers in what's called the eternal gospel. Fear God, give Him glory, and worship Him. That's how central it is. So I move on to fathers. Fathers need to be an example of reverence of God in their homes. And this is really the opportunity that we have to take this message to our homes by our conduct and with what we say, and with our commitment to teach and exhort and encourage our children in our homes in the Scriptures. This is crucial. James Alexander, who's son of Archibald Alexander, wrote an excellent book called Thoughts on Family Worship. And he talked about the importance and priority of a father leading his home in family worship so as to exemplify and be a model of this idea of reverencing God. He says, the hour of domestic prayer and praise is also the hour of scriptural instruction. The father has opened God's word in the presence of his little flock. He thus admits himself to be its teacher and under-shepherd. The example of a father is acknowledged to be all important. The Christian householder will feel himself constrained to say, I am leading my family in solemn address to God. Notice the word solemn. Reverential. What manner of man should I be, therefore? How wise, how holy, how exemplary? This undoubtedly has been, in cases innumerable, the direct operation of family worship on the father, as we know that worldly men and inconsistent professors are deterred from performing this duty by the consciousness of a discrepancy between their life and the acts of devotion. So humble Christians are led by the same comparison to be more circumspect and to order their ways in such a manner as may edify their dependents. There cannot be too many motives to a holy life, nor too many safeguards to parental example. Establish the worship of God in any house, and you erect around it a new barrier against the eruption of the world, the flesh, and the devil. If I said to my children, God's word is so important. If I said to my children, we need to unite our hearts. We need to call upon God to unite our hearts to fear His name. But if I never led them in my home to that priority and never showed them my reverence for God's Word by being a student of it and teaching them in it, then all that I become is a great hypocrite. This is a very important priority, and I would just say that this is a priority that's lost in our modern day. That men should be exhorted to do the very thing that Paul commands them to do, to nurture their children in the instruction and admonition of the Lord. That's our command. That's the responsibility that men have to lead their homes. Which leads me then to the third exhortation, because I don't want to leave the ladies out. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 33, on the subject of reverence and respect, remember that in Ephesians chapter 5, Jesus, in his relationship to the church, becomes really exemplified or compared to the marriage union. So Paul likens the husband to Christ, that the wife is to submit to the husband as the church submits to Christ. And the husband is to lay down his life for his wife as Christ laid down his life for the church. So that comparison is given. And so the standard there flows into verse 33, where he says that the wife must see to it that she well, you'll just have to go home and read it on your own time. Ephesians 5:33. I was waiting for the fulfillment, the fill-in-the-blank moment there. The translations are going to vary a little bit. But it says the wife must see to it that she phobetai, her husband. My translation has respect. A better translation would be reverence, because that's what the word phobos is. And why is she called to reverence her husband? To regard him as her authority? Well, because he serves in the marriage union in the manner in which Christ serves the church and is the leader of the church. So his position of authority is not established by himself, but it is given to him by God, who calls him the head of his wife, the leader. And so the wife, in response to that, reverences, respects, honors that authority. And she does it unto God. And ladies, as you do that, you know what you're doing? You're showing your children the beauty, the wonder and the beauty of the church's beautiful submission to Christ. When the church submits well to Christ, it is beautiful. And ladies, that's your privilege, is to give forth the fragrant aroma of the beauty of the church submitting to the authority of the Savior. It's a comparison that is so beautiful and so wonderful, and it reminds us of the fact that marriages are not an end, but they're a means to the greater end of showing forth the beauty of the mystical union of Christ and His people. That's why we're here. That's why we have families. That's why we have marriages. It's to show forth the gospel abroad and within our homes. And ladies, you have a very, very important responsibility to show forth that regard, respect, reverence for your husband, and show forth the beauty of the church's submission to Christ. And I'll just end with this, that overall, married or not, married or single, no matter what station of life we're in, all of us must regard this priority of communicating this idea of reverencing God. Brethren, I really believe that this is one of the great missing ingredients in the modern culture. We have so whitewashed the subject of the fear of God out of gospel preaching, out of preaching overall, in every dimension, in every focus, and to the extent now where people really believe that there is to be no fear of God, there is no God to be feared whatsoever. And so all standards of measurement, all the commandments of Scripture, they can just simply be disregarded because there's no need to fear. God has been preached as being a one-dimensional deity. He's all about love, but there's no mention of fearing Him. And brethren, I count it as shameful. And we as individual Christians have a great responsibility to give forth not just one attribute or several, but to give forth the full counsel of God's Word and to show forth the multifaceted beauty and worthiness of the God whom we serve. And yes, a great component of this, yes, is reverencing Him, fearing His name. And so we should ask daily that God would unite our hearts to fear His name. Doing so as the children of God who love Him, and who reverence Him and honor Him as our Father. That's our privilege. That's our calling. Father, help us in this. We are frail creatures, and we confess it here this morning. Lord, we don't reverence you as you deserve. We don't fear you as you deserve. But Jesus, our Savior, commands us to fear you above and beyond the great and abundance of fears that are in this world. We're not to fear men. We're not to fear our circumstances. We're not to live in the anxiety and fear-ridden reality that is in the hearts of men apart from Christ. We're called to a higher priority of worshiping you and reverencing you, fearing you rather than fearing men. Lord, help us in this. Enable us, Lord, to worship you more deeply, more meaningfully. And may it be that we would have, therefore, as a result, more meaningful worship, but also greater joy and rest and peace in you. And through this, Lord, we pray that we would be greater witnesses for the gospel in our homes and abroad as we relate to other people in this world. Lord, this is a very important message, and it's so important that we understand that there's a great world of difference between the fear of punishment versus the fear of reverence and the bowed knee of repentance before you. It is the difference between heaven and hell. So Lord, help us to understand this in the clarity of the Scriptures, and help us to live and walk in this truth, and help us to communicate it to others. We just ask for grace in all of this, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.